The texts that are listed in your bulletin and on the sermon notes are from last week. This morning, I'd like to read to you from three passages that address the theme of this morning's message. The first one is in John's Gospel, chapter 14. And these are the words of Christ to his disciples, beginning in verse 27 of John 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before, it takes place so that when it comes, so when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father loves me. Arise and let us go from this place." Actually, I read you the wrong passage. That is not the passage I intended to read. Actually, I am beginning with chapter 14. It's actually beginning with verse 1, where we read, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That was the passage I intended to read. But it's apropos. It's part of the same chapter. The second passage I want to read to you is from the book of Hebrews. And it's found in the 13th chapter. And you read these words in verse 18. I do have this correct. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And finally, the glorious chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation, the entire chapter, beginning with verse 1, and John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates were the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, were inscribed. And on the east, three gates. And on the north, three gates. And on the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lie four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carrageenan, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth berry, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made a single pearl. And the city of the gate was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are saved, as this series has sought to demonstrate, from the penalty our sins deserve. We are saved, in the ultimate sense, from the judgment of God against us. We are delivered from the wrath of God and the eternal consequences of that, which is what the Bible refers to as hell. But we're not only saved from that, we are saved unto something else, and that is eternal life with Christ. Now, we're looking this morning at heaven, and I want to first begin by disabusing you of popular notions of what heaven people oftentimes conjure up when they think of it. In the Christian's vocabulary, heaven is eternal life with Christ. Down through the history of the Christian church, there have been two concepts of what constituted heaven. One is the more overt theological concept that heaven is the beatific vision of God. The other one is more creaturely located or anthropocentric, and it has the connotation that fellowship with the redeemed, those who share in our good fortune, have this camaraderie that transcends any concept we could have here. Both concepts are taught in the Bible. In fact, as Russell Moore, professor of theology at Southern Baptist Seminary, recently pointed out, the Bible does accent the notion of this relationship with the redeemed, or it's anthropocentric, as long as we look at it in terms of the person of Jesus as the focal point of what we share with other believers. Now, this notion of a grand family reunion, you hear people say, you know, we're all going to get up there and play baseball, and the circle will never be broken, and we'll meet all our friends in heaven, and we'll just have a gay old time. And perhaps you've had the people tell you that, you know, I know that whatever I'm doing, my father or my mother is looking down with approval. These concepts are widespread but lack any biblical basis whatsoever, particularly the notion that we're going to float around on clouds with harps and halos and wings. Those concepts develop much like the ones in which the devil has a red suit with a pitchfork and a long tail that he goes around poking people in hell with. Neither of the concepts are rooted in biblical truth. Now, having said that, perhaps the most widespread misconception is that heaven is kind of an eternal choir taking place. That we just get there and have this eternal church service. And some people say, oh, I can't imagine anything more boring than that. And true, the Bible does describe worship as being the focal point of heaven. You cannot miss that. But it's not the kind of worship that is necessarily restricted by how we experience it in this body. For example, the Bible describes heaven as a place. Jesus says, I'm going to a place. Now, however you interpret his language, he is using language three-dimensionally. I am going to a place. Recently, you may have heard the Way of the Masters interview with Doug Padgett, one of the emergent church gurus, who says heaven's not a place. That's just you misunderstood the language. And he denied it. He thought heaven was kind of a concept, a state of mind. You know, the Bible is overtly concerned with the fact that we are creatures and that the material part of us is important. We have bodies. We experience life in these bodies. The intermediate state that the Bible talks about when someone dies to go with Christ is never described in a way as to say they have reached their destination. They haven't. John Calvin said quite correctly that in this life, when someone dies, a believer, his spirit goes to be with Christ. And there is a bliss about that, but not final. Because we await the resurrection of our bodies at the consummation. So yes, believers, when they die, go to a place. And they experience life, excuse me, in the sense that it is promised to them. They have the blessedness of being with the Lord. And Paul says, that's great. Whatever life you could have experienced here doesn't begin to compare with that one. But that one is not the final stage. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to take you with me. In fact, we're told in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. He says that we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. We go back and look at the post-resurrection appearances of Christ in the Gospels, and that His body had unique qualities. He could eat. He had flesh and bone, but of a unique character. The resurrected body of Christ was not like the one that was nailed to the cross, although it bore the imprints of the crucifixion. But it was a glorious body that could do things that human bodies can't do. And it was in that body that He ascended. And according to John 14 that I just read to you, the first part actually now plays quite handily into the rest. He ascends to the Father, and the Bible describes God in His immensity as not being limited, but nonetheless, God is said to have Christ at His right hand, a position of authority. And it can't be just an ethereal place, because Christ now sits, if I can use that language not just figuratively but literally, at the right hand of God. But how is He sitting there? He has a body, a glorified body, that has all of the characteristics of the one that was on the shores of Galilee. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:1 that we're to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated. Now, that's not just anthropomorphic language, that Christ is seated in the sense that he has finished his work. Well, of course he's finished his work. But, you know, the Bible also says Christ presently functions in that capacity as our great high priest, and that he always liveth to make intercession. Do you fathom the concept that Christ is not just kind of sitting there with his hands folded, looking at his watch? Is it time yet? You know, that kind of stuff. No, in fact, in John 17, Christ said that one of the things he is doing is preparing a place, and that he is using his mediatorial work in that capacity so that believers will share his glory and spend eternity beholding it. Now, here's the thing I want to accent to you that perhaps is the key to this. The Bible speaks of us possessing eternal life. Heaven is not just a destination. You know, I was telling the kids in the preparation for this that, you know, you go on vacation and you have a destination. You remember growing up and as a kid, you're going to see your grandparents, and they lived out of state. And so we all packed in the car and we drove to Grandma and Grandpa's house, constantly asking, are we there yet? The destination was getting there. Do you remember the trips, how long it took to get there and how quick it took to come back? Things like that. And the time you were there, it was like it went too quick. I want to stay longer. We enjoyed this trip to Grandma and Grandpa's house. And the destination was something that was greatly anticipated. Well, the Bible describes heaven as a destination, but it's not in and of itself the thing that we look forward to. You see, in Revelation 20, notice that heaven comes down. God's going to create a new heaven and earth. And this notion of a celestial place that we kind of, in a disembodied state, go to isn't quite accurate. We are going there in the anticipation of returning in glory with Christ when he ushers in the new heavens and new earth. Now listen, I don't want to get too wildly speculative about this, but you look at that description in Revelation 20 and the detail given to the fact that there's buildings and they have these characteristics, jewels, gold. I want to be careful that we don't dismiss that as, well, that's just, that's poetic language. Notice how John says, the measurements according to man and angels. In other words, there's dimensions to the city. And I do think that heaven, as it's described in Revelation 21, is meant to enforce the notion that eternal life will be life that we live and experience through our senses without the taint of sin and all the sorrow. Notice how that passage celebrates. There will be no tears, there'll be no pain, but everything else, as David said, at God's right hand are pleasures that we can't begin to imagine. I mean, the notion of just going up there and taking a siesta, floating around the crown, I am fully convinced that heaven is going to be a place that we serve Christ and worship him without the restrictions that we now have, and that in our resurrected bodies, life, eternal life, will be something beyond our capacity in this life to grasp. Because you see, the contrast is also real. In that very same chapter that I read to you, the lake of fire is mentioned. And people, demons, who are consigned to that place, experience damnation. As awful and as uncomfortable a subject as it may be, you cannot have one without the other. Remember the old the 1960 pop band, Blood, Sweat, and Tears? And the lyrics to one of their songs is, "I swear there ain't no heaven, and I pray there ain't no hell." Can't have one without the other, according to the Bible. There is the sense of eternal bliss, the so-called they live happily ever after that we hear attached to fairy tales, but this is no fairy tale. The Bible promises eternal life to those who are in possession of Christ and His righteousness. It promises eternal damnation to those who are devoid of it. And all of our good works, this is the data that I provide for you in the notes, that people actually labor under the illusion that they will get to heaven based upon the fact that they've kept their noses clean and they may have done a few things that aren't becoming them, but overall, they will grade out. The Bible holds out no hope for that. In fact, it concludes, if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will not enter this city. You have no part in it. You belong outside, which is the Bible's way of saying you are cut off. You see, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians at one time, that's what we were. We were cut off from the people of God without hope, hopelessly lost, which is the Bible's way of describing the condition of every person coming to this world. They come in darkness and they live their lives in darkness. And the gospel is the light of God that shines on them and reveals to them the condition that their lives are in the eyes of God. You see, the reason people have a distorted understanding of heaven is they have an equally jaundiced understanding of God. The characteristics that describe heaven are holiness and purity, because it is God's abode. And everything that is descriptive of it reflects His glory. It is the glory of Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed His blood to redeem vile, filthy, unworthy sinners, which is what we are. May God help you this morning to see the glory of Christ in the anticipation of heaven. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember Christ in the bread and the wine? Shall we begin by remembering the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread?
Lord, let it be well remembered that your incarnation, that you came as a man, Lord, born into this world, that you might bear the burdens of our sins later on, that you might suffer, that you might die, and that you would be resurrected to a new body. This body now represented in the bread, Lord, is you that we look to, that we feed upon, that we give you all the praise and the glory that's going to your name. Amen.